Good morning, GCF, anyone else who might be joining us this morning. Thank you so much for being a part of our service today. Man, I'm excited to share with you this morning. It is true that a lot of things happen around a table. And have you ever had a meal that changed your life? Or a meal that maybe sticks out to you? You'll say, man, I will never forget that meal. And I thought of many meals that I could possibly tell you about this morning. Man, this bread smells good. Shout out to Todd. Thanks for making preparations this morning for this amazing bread. But you know, when I was younger, there was a season where we had a weekly meal at my grandparents' house. And I mean, man, we would get it. My grandmother would cook. And they had this table unlike any other table I've ever seen. It could seat probably 12 people, and it was a perfect circle. And in the middle, it had a spinning table. So it was the largest Lazy Susan that you've ever seen. And that table on top of the table would have this spread. And my grandmother would often cook cranberry bread. Man, I can smell it now. She had a really good friend who lived in Alaska, and she would send her cranberries, and she would make cranberry bread, and it would last forever. And I remember this one particular meal, she said, hey, this is the last batch of cranberries you're going to see for a long time. And so being young, I thought, man, this might be the last cranberry bread I'm ever going to eat. And so I took the first piece of the meal and put it on my plate. And I decided that as everybody was getting their servings and the thing would come around, every time the bread came around, I'd grab another piece of cranberry bread and eat it and hold it in my lap. And then when I finished that one, the bread would come back around, I'd grab another piece and eat it, hold it in my lap. And finally, somebody called me out and said, man, how many pieces of bread have you had? And I kept saying, this is the first one I put on my plate right here. And so I left that piece on my plate, and every time some came around, I just kept eating and hoarding. But those meals were amazing. They're etched in my memory. I'll never forget them. And you know what made them so special was, yes, the table, the uniqueness, but it was the people. It was the food. It was the gathering. It was family. It was the conversation. It was the feeling. It was the emotion. Maybe you have a meal like that. Maybe you have a place like that that you can think back on. But you know, the most amazing thing, or one amazing thing to me about Scripture and God, is that He knows this about us. He knows we love to eat. He knows we love to gather. He knows we love great conversation and laughter and fun and food. And you can actually trace the story of God through the Bible by just moving from meal to meal. Think about it. It's pretty amazing. The gospel can be preached through the course of meals in Scripture. Now, two of these that I would say completely changed history, but that are also a part of God's story. One we see in Genesis, and this is between Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. God's created the garden, has given them everything to enjoy and to obey or to use for their enjoyment, and they have perfect relationship, communion with Him. But He says, there's one tree you shall not eat from because He wanted to protect them, like any good parent. I keep my kids from knowing evil in many ways because I want the best for them. And God did the same thing. He says, just don't eat from this one tree. But this fruit on this tree, served by a serpent, became a meal for Eve and then Adam. It opened their eyes, allowed them to see things they never saw before, and allowed them to experience things they had never experienced before, namely fear, guilt, and shame. And so this meal became a bite of death that quite honestly has infected all of us. And that's a meal that has changed history. Now move forward in the book of Genesis, and we find a man, Abraham, who God promises and even foreshadows the coming of Jesus to this man. And the rest of Genesis is mostly about Abraham's family. And it traces the people of God, descendants of Abraham, all the way to where they find themselves in Egypt. Why? Because they were hungry and they needed a meal. And so they find their way to Egypt, and one of the descendants of Abraham, Joseph, had come in power in Egypt, and God spoke to him. He knew to save food, so everybody had to go there to eat. Long story short, the Israelites find their home in Egypt. The Egyptians become afraid because their numbers are growing. And so the Egyptians enslave them, oppress them, cause a lot of problems for them. And when Moses, who we see in Exodus, rises up and God says, I want you to set my people free from slavery and lead them out of Egypt. He has this conflict with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Many of you may understand or know all the plagues that happened, but this, the last and the final straw for the Egyptians was a plague of death. And God promised, I will strike down every firstborn in Egypt. But to my people, the Israelites, I want you to participate in a meal. And this is the second meal in Scripture that we see that altered everything. And he says, I want you to take a lamb. You're to sacrifice the lamb. You're to take the blood of the lamb, and you're to put that blood on the doorpost, over your doorframe of your house, and down the sides. And he says, when the destroyer, the shadow of death, passes over every house in Egypt, when he sees the blood of that lamb, he'll pass over your house. And this is one of the most important meals that we'll see in Scripture, because we see the foreshadowing of the Lamb of God, Jesus, to come. And the Israelites were commanded to celebrate this meal from generation to generation to generation, to remember the night that God delivered them from death. Now, this meal leads us to our text today and a third meal that we'll stop on and focus on this morning. This meal is famously regarded as the Last Supper. In fact, it's one of the most famous paintings in history about this meal, portraying the scene. So as we're in week two of our series at the table, I'll title this morning, At the Table of Communion. What I want to do today is I want to crack open this text, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to grab a Bible. I want you to get a notebook, get a pen. If you're okay with it, I mean, underline in your Bible, write in the margins. I want to really just, let's draw out of this Scripture and get into this story and into this moment where Jesus has this life-altering, history-making meal that still has deep ramifications for you and for me. Now, the first thing you might be asking is, Beatty, bro, we're quarantined at home. Can you give us something in the context regarding, you know, what we're dealing with here? Like, why are we talking about communion or the Last Supper or what's now known as the Lord's Supper in a moment like this? I want to just submit to you the context of this meal. This was the night before Jesus would lose his life. Now, there might have been cause for worry, for anger, for distress, for anxiety, you name it. He knows tomorrow he dies. Now, what do you do when you find out you only have so long to live? You grab the people most important to you, and you're going to give them the most important things that you could possibly think of to tell them and to instruct them before you leave. And this is the context of this meal. The night before Jesus dies, he gathers his brothers, his spiritual family, and he tells them the most important thing. And so in the face of death, in the face of worry, in the face of distress, Jesus gives us right here the most important things that we can hold on to and grab onto in a similar context. So get that Bible out and turn to Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read and just draw out from the passage. And then after that, I want to answer the question, what is communion? Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. Now, our parallel passages here, if you're interested, are Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 13. He actually picks up after the meal. And you'll see a few chapters there in John of Jesus actually speaking after this meal. But in Luke 22, verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Now remember the Passover in Exodus. This is the day appointed to celebrate and to remember that moment, which was a little over 1,500 years prior. They've been doing this ever since. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, the Jewish calendar, this would be the day, the 14th, the month Nisan. And this was, God said in Exodus, this was to be the first month of the year, the first month of all the appointed feasts that you would celebrate. And he says that you're to sacrifice a lamb and remember what I did for you, delivering you from Egypt. But why kill a little lamb? Yeah, Mary had a little lamb. Everywhere she went, the lamb was sure to go. I mean, why would you sacrifice such an innocent creature? Thank you. There's a couple of reasons, I think, that really help us understand this. One was that God was already speaking to us that the death of an innocent substitute had to take place in order for us to be delivered, in order for us to be set free from our own oppression, our own slavery, namely sin. But I think it's also very helpful to understand that the Egyptians had gods too. Not the God of the Bible, but other gods that they worshipped. And one of their most powerful gods was a god by the name of Amon. And the symbol that represented this god was a ram. It was a lamb. And this was not, this god was one that they regarded as king of the gods, the source of all life in heaven and earth. And understand this, that the month of Nisan and the 15th day of Nisan was supposed to be the apex, the pinnacle of this god's power. And this is the very day that God says to the Israelites, take the symbol of their god and sacrifice it. Now the Egyptians would not even touch a lamb, much less bring it into their home, sacrifice it, roast it over a fire, and eat it. And God says, on the very day of the pinnacle of their God's power, you are to kill the symbol of their God, and I will deliver you from the death that will touch every one of their homes. God is speaking very loudly and profoundly to all the nations at this moment, that I am the one true and the only God. And he's foreshadowing what Jesus would ultimately do. I think it's also important in verse 7 to understand that this is the day on which lambs were to be sacrificed. Lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem, I mean by the tens of thousands. And this would be the very moment in history when Jesus himself would climb upon a cross and be sacrificed at the very same hour. God makes no mistakes regarding time, regarding his plans, and what he's doing in our hearts. Let's move on, verse 8. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Can you imagine what that might include? Preparation was detailed, it was work, it was service. It definitely involved fighting crowds in Jerusalem. There were probably over 2 million people in this city at this time. He says, go and fight these crowds. Either they already had a lamb, according to custom, they would have got it on the 10th of the month, this was the 14th, or they had to find one. But But either way, they would take it to the temple, and before a priest, they would sacrifice this lamb. Then they would have to purchase herbs, find bread. Then they had to secure a room to actually eat the meal in. This is all the preparations that Jesus is asking them to do. We don't have a lot of details about it. We do know that the room that they were instructed to find was furnished, so I'm sure it had a table and some pillows for reclining. But they had to make preparations. They had to roast the meat. They had to set the table. You know, I think it's very interesting that as Jesus sends these two men to say, make preparations for our meal, at the very same time, God is preparing Jesus, his lamb, to be sacrificed. Judas is conspiring with leaders. Judas is trying to figure out how he's going to betray or turn Jesus in. Roman soldiers are eating a meal, knowing that tomorrow they execute three men. One of them would be released. Jesus would be put in his place. God is making preparations at the same time that the disciples are preparing for this meal. God is preparing Jesus for them and for me and for you. Moving on, verse 9. They ask, where do you want us to prepare for it? He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. You know, I couldn't help but be struck in verse 9 by this man carrying a jar of water. And I just did a little bit of research. You know, and this man, I believe, represents every detail of importance to God's obedient children. We don't know his name. We don't really know his station. In fact, this wasn't even his house. But somehow Jesus has made prior arrangements with this man. Either they met privately or secretly, or God showed up supernaturally. And he says, you're gonna find two of my disciples entering to a crowd of millions, and you're going to recognize them, and you're the one to lead them to the room prepared for us where we're going to celebrate this last meal. Quite honestly, this was a true rendezvous miracle. And this man is carrying a pitcher of water, which at the time was deemed to be a woman's task. No man would be seen walking around the city of Jerusalem carrying water. Only women would do that. But yet for some reason, he was willing to do a task, quote unquote, beneath his station, because somehow Jesus, the master, asked him to do it. And he plays a part in leading the disciples and Jesus into the upper room or into the upper chamber of this house to celebrate one of the most important meals in history. Had he not done or played his part, had Jesus just walked out in broad daylight to show them, he might have been arrested and they never had the meal. Had he told the disciples ahead of time where it was going to be, Judas might have leaked to him. He might have told the authorities, and he might have been arrested during the meal before they ever finished. But this perfect rendezvous, this perfect plan that God makes allows for Jesus to celebrate this final meal and probably one of the most epic meals in history, the Last Supper. Moving on, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows exactly what's going on. Jesus knows that his hour is here. He says, I've eagerly desired this. He's saying, this is desire upon desire. And this is the same word, longed, like the writer uses in the prodigal story, that the prodigal son was famished, was without food, and he longed to fill his stomach. And Jesus says, I longed on top of longing. I've longed on top of longing to have this final meal with you. Maybe he's talking about even before he came to earth, he couldn't wait to have this meal. But how do you portray 1,500 years of these people celebrating a meal and Jesus knowing that a final time would come and forever that meal would be changed from not just a lamb delivering from a night of death, but to Jesus the lamb delivering from the sting of death eternally. How do you convey with words, I long for this moment with you? And he's trying to do that. He longed intensely. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among you. He gave thanks. This Greek word, eucharisteo, you meaning good and charis meaning grace. Jesus is saying, grace, the grace of God is so good. We thank him for every bit of provision. He says, take this and divide it among you. The grace of God is good enough to reach and to fill and to satisfy everybody around. Not only at this table, but every corner of the earth. Verse 18, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It seems that Jesus is leaving his disciples with a promise of hope. That a day is coming, that hope is coming, that they will be reminded when the hour gets dark, really in a few hours, that he gave them something that says, this isn't the end, but there is a day to come. Verse 19, moving on. I hope you're finding some good things to circle, underline, and just pull yourself into this moment. Verse 19, he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now this is the moment where the music changes. This is the scene where everything shifts. Jesus says something that has never ever been said in 1500 years of Passover meals. He utters a statement that's never been spoken. This is my body given for you. This is the moment when Passover passes over itself into another meaning, into the Lord's Supper. Passover meals no longer need to be eaten according to the old covenant. No longer are we just to remember God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but we're to remember God's deliverance of all people from sin and death. He says, this is my body given for you. And this word for, the Greek word huper means in place of. This would bring a new meaning to the scripture, Isaiah 53. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Huper, this word for, gives meaning to substitutionary atonement, which means that Christ in our place made payment for our sin. And so you could put your name in the blank there where Christ says, this is my body given for you. You could say Christ for the sake of Beatty, or Christ on behalf of Beatty, and Christ instead of Beatty. That's the significance of that word he uses. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do is the present imperative, meaning we should keep doing this frequently. He's saying, eat, partake of this meal, and remember me every time you do it. Remember what is about to take place. I'm sure in this table, they're just like, what is he talking about? Before I suffer and remember me? And man, I mean, they could sense, I know what's going on. But 24, 48 hours from now, they would know exactly what he meant. Jesus knows we have leaky memories. right? He knows that we have forgetful imaginations and brains. And so he institutes this full body, full emotional experience. It's why he uses the table. It's why he uses bread. It's why he uses drink, the senses, the smell, the taste, touch. He uses the whole experience to place in their memory a reservoir of what he's done for them, that they could draw from it time and time again throughout their life, so that in pain, we could remember his suffering for us. So that in suffering, we could remember that he said, there's another place, there's a hope, there's a future where there will be no more suffering. And in guilt, we can remember the in place of, that he's washed our guilt away. This is what Jesus is calling us to remember. In verse 20, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What does he mean by new covenant? A covenant was always between two parties, between you and between me. And in a biblical sense, a covenant represents the relationship between us and between God. Jesus says new, referring to an old. And the Old Testament lays out an old covenant. You can find this in Exodus. Blood was used in covenants to represent how binding the covenant was to be. Namely, that the covenant or the promise between two parties was to be binding until death, or if broken, paid in death. And Moses uses the blood of an animal and he sprinkles it on the people as the laws of God have been given to them. And God says, he approaches man in this broken relationship and he gives them a way to live in a way to bring restoration to this relationship. And they say, we'll do what he says. We want to be in relationship. And so Moses takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people. He says, this is to be the blood of the covenant that you're making before God. Binding until death or paid in death. The problem is the people couldn't keep the covenant. Quite honestly, neither can we. We constantly break the relationship. After God has drawn near and given us a way to live, we can't keep it. And here Jesus makes an incredible statement and says, this cup is the new covenant. This is a new way that you and I, or that you will relate to me and God the Father. There's a new way, and this blood is my blood. Powerful imagery, and they would know exactly what he's talking about. The sacrificial system for hundreds of years was pointing to this moment. Jesus says, in my blood will be poured out for you, and you'll no longer be enemies with God, but friendship with God will be restored. I want you to understand when Jesus says, my blood will be poured out for you, the imagery for the disciples would be very clear, and for those that celebrated Passover. As I said before, we know that there were likely over 2.5 million people, pilgrims, descending on Jerusalem for this one weekend. And how we know that is from the ancient historian Josephus. They took a tally of how many lambs were killed on one particular Passover. And they found that over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on this one weekend. And most of the time, those lambs would feed at least 10 people. And so we know that upwards to over 2.5 million people would come into this, from what I understand, about a 220-acre area, the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine? And over 250,000 lambs would be brought to a priest where you would slaughter the lamb, the priest would catch the blood in a bowl and pass the blood down a line of priests, and then that blood would be poured out at the base of the altar in the temple. And then part of the lamb would be left with the priest. You would take the rest of the lamb, roast it, and eat it for Passover. But can you imagine 250,000 lambs being slain and that blood being poured out at the base of the altar? It's not a pretty sight. The ramifications and the weight of sacrifice and a substitution would be very vivid for these people. And when Jesus says, "My blood will be poured out for you," they knew what that meant. 250,000 lambs. You know, they had to have a drainage system from the temple. You just continue to pour that out, you got a mess. You're up to your ankles and stuff. And they had a system to where this blood would drain out away from the temple into a limestone valley called the Kidron Valley. And right after this meal, Jesus and his disciples would get up. They would leave this house. They would make their way across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would ultimately be arrested. And don't you know that when they crossed that valley, it was running red with blood from the temple and all these sacrifices? And make no mistake that Jesus would be reminded of the blood that would flow the next day from his veins. And forever as he crosses this blood into the Mount of Olives and is arrested, the way blood would flow for you and for me is forever changed. It's a new flow of blood from his veins, inaugurating what Jesus called the new covenant relationship. I'm struck by the amount of blood that was spilled on Passover weekend, and knowing this had happened for over 1,500 years. Yet, all of that blood still wasn't enough to cover our sin. But just one drop of the blood of Jesus would be enough to cover the sins of the world. That's the power of Jesus' blood. Verse 21, "But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Even still, there will be some who will get up from the proverbial table, turn their back on Jesus, trade his offer of life and relationship in for a few earthly coins. The offer of Jesus' blood and his body and his cup has been presented to you and to me. And there was one among him, Judas, who would still get up and turn his back in exchange for money. Don't let that be you wherever you are. There's an offer that Jesus has probably continually made to you. Times where he's knocked on your heart, times where he's tried to get your attention, times where a crisis might have been allowed to settle in so that the things that are most important would pique our interest. And God has shown himself strong, but he's offered, hey, forgiveness, stop working for it. Guilt, shame, worry. He's offering this feast to us. Don't get up and turn your back for whatever other promise there might be out there. Now, this is the context of the Last Supper in the context of the First Communion, which we're instructed to keep. I hope that helps you understand a little bit about what are we doing when we take communion. What is communion? And I want to leave you with three very brief things, and then we're done, and we're going to leave some stuff for you to do this week. But communion is first a proclamation of the death of Jesus. This is where you want to get your notebook out and write. Communion is a proclamation of the death of Jesus in the place of sinners. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding communion, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is baking into this statement the assumption of resurrection, that Jesus is coming back, that you would partake of this often, I don't know how often, but as often as you eat and drink the cup. You're preaching the gospel that Jesus died in the place of me. And every time we partake, we're preaching that gospel, proclaiming that death in our place to our own souls. We're preaching to ourselves and to anyone who might be watching. The gospel says there's a new way opened for relationship to God. So we proclaim and we agree and we confess, I need you. And God, you provided everything I need. That's what we're doing. Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do you sing songs of worship to yourself? That the gospel can seep into your heart, your mind, your life? Do you confess verses over yourself? Do you have verses that you speak out loud and pray out loud, or a confession sheet that you say every morning of what God says about me? Preach, proclaim the gospel to yourself. And this certainly includes partaking in communion. Secondly, communion is remembrance of all that Jesus has done in our place and on our behalf. Communion is proclamation of Jesus' death. Communion is remembrance of all that Jesus has done. This is where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me being betrayed. Remember me sitting with you in fellowship. Remember me breaking bread and giving thanks to God and declaring how good his grace is. Remember me shedding my blood for you that you might live. Remember me suffering to obtain for you all the blessings of the new covenant. Remember me promising that I would drink this fruit again, brand new in the kingdom to come. Remember me, and let the memories and all the fullness of my love flood your soul at this table. Remember where he's shown up in your life, in your past. Remember. You know, Jesus is just masterfully attaches the everyday ordinary to the sacred. He takes something as ordinary as a table and as rote and mundane as just eating food every day, and he attaches to that the memory of his death so that every day in the mundane, we could be reminded of God, of our Savior. You know, all of us have a junk drawer or junk in our attic, right? Somebody could come into your house, go into your attic, go into my attic for sure, and start looking through something like, dude, why do you have this? This is junk. Like, don't even sell this. Just throw it away. And yet, you could take that and think, that's not junk because of the memory attached to it. This is special. This might not mean anything to you. But man, every time I feel this, just a flood of emotions and memory comes to me. That's what Jesus has done with bread, with wine, with drink, with eating, with fellowship, with a table. He's saying, look, when you do this, it might seem like nothing. It might be ordinary, but you remember me, and it makes it special. It makes it, there's a flood of what God has done, and hopefully an overflow of thanks and love poured back out to him. So remember. An application for this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says, these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. In verse 7, he says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, around the table perhaps, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Talk about this stuff. Attach the gospel, the greatness of God, to your everyday life and be reminded of his love. Deuteronomy is all about remember God. Remember I've set you free. Remember what I've done for you, because God knows that as we remember him, then love for him stirs up and obedience for him is the result. As we remember God's love for us, we in turn love him, and obedience is the result. That's why we want to do this. Communion is remembrance. Number three, finally, communion is satisfaction in Christ for all things. John 6:35, and I'm done. He says, I'm the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Communion is satisfaction in Christ for all things, not just partaking of a cracker or of bread or drinking juice. But it is to say that I'm eating spiritually. Christ has provided all of my needs. Culture offers so many breads. The bread of wealth, the bread of money, the bread of popularity, the bread of title, of status, you name it. There's so much to feed on and try to fill our lives with. But Christ says, this is my body broken for you, and everyone who eats of me will never hunger and never thirst again. Christ is my all-sufficient, all-satisfying resource. I will feast on him in faith. Spiritually eating and drinking what he has offered for me. We don't need any of the breads offered by the culture to fill our soul. We don't need status. We don't need titles. We don't need highs and experiences that fade and prove empty. What we need in this hour is to be satisfied in him. And I'll remind us that Jesus is gathering his most important crew and saying the most important things at the very last hour of his life. And in the face of crisis, in the face of death, in the face of suffering, in the face of worry, of not knowing what's next, of the jobless claims spiking the most in a decade this past week, and where's the end in sight, in the face of every fear and uncertainty, Jesus says, this is what's most important. That you would preach the gospel over yourself, that you would remember the gospel and live the gospel, and that you would be satisfied in me. That you would find hope, peace, rest, restoration in me. This is the most important thing that we could be reminding ourselves of and feasting on in this hour. God, I pray that you would move in our hearts in a way that would forever change us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that you died in our place, that one drop of your blood was enough to cover the sin of the world, including my own. If you've never asked Jesus to cover your life, to satisfy you, all you have to do is cry out to him, God, I need you. My relationship with you was broken, has been broken. I cannot keep commands to restore that relationship. I recognize that you became the sacrifice, that your blood is enough to cover my life so that death could pass over me. And I want to know what it is and what it means to reject all other offers of the world and to be satisfied in you. Would you fill my life today? Would you wash me? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? And would you make me new? That's all you've got to pray in your own words. And he'll come and do that for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I want to remind you guys to please access further discussion this week at gcfchurch.org/resources. There's a folder there that says Life Group Resources. You'll find something that's called at the Table or the Table Challenge, and you'll find discussion questions to impress on your children and talk about this at home or talk about with your friends on Zoom or whatever. And then there's actually a challenge of an activity that you could do this week. Check that out, gcfchurch.org/resources. Thank you so much for joining us today. God bless you. See you next week, Easter. Love you guys.